On Ephesians, and the main focus of Ephesians is the church. Paul tells us about the church in Ephesians. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 13, and And in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul starts off, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he kind of stops there and he takes a detour. It's a digression. We looked at it last week. It's a sharp detour, and this detour was about discouragement. He actually doesn't resume that sentence from that he started in verse 1 until right here in verse 14. And I actually was wrong last week. He doesn't start again in verse 13. He starts up again right here, the sentence again, right in verse 14, which we just looked at. And in this passage, Paul prays for the church. And through this prayer, we see the greatest need of the church. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." The truth of the gospel drives him to prayer. And what does he pray for? What is he praying for? The main thing that he prays for is power. See, the main idea in his prayer is the power of the Holy Spirit. The church in Ephesus needed power to understand the love of Jesus Christ. And what is power? You know, when I think of power, I usually think of a preacher who has a very loud voice. Somebody who tells you to repent and be born again. Somebody who, you know, he's got a louder voice than I do. And maybe when you think of power, your idea of power is miracles. When you think of power, you think of explosive church growth. Maybe you think power is just miraculous signs, you know, people being healed. But Paul tells us here what power really is. Power, you need power to understand the love of Jesus Christ. You can't understand it without power. And therefore, you must get power at work in your life. That's his prayer, and that's what we need. The power to grasp the love of Christ. So we're going to look at this topic under three headings. The need for power, the effects of power, and the source of power. So the need for this power, point one. Point two, the effects of this power. And point three, the source of the power. So first, the need for power. Look, Paul prays in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And in the ancient Jewish world, people usually didn't pray on their knees. They prayed standing up. They stood on their feet when they prayed, and it was extremely rare to pray on your knees. To pray on your knees signified the utmost seriousness, earnest desire. So that means Paul is extremely serious about this one thing. And what does he want? Well, we learn it right here in verse 16. Look at verse 16. It says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, let's slow down to think about what he's saying here. What does it mean to be strengthened with power in your inner being? Well, it means the same thing that he says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That means to be strengthened in your inner being means this is the same thing as having Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. The power of the Spirit equals having Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. Now, some of you might be saying, if you're reading attentively, some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute. Aren't they already Christians? You know, they received the gospel. They received Christ. Paul calls them Christians. So why is he praying for Christ to dwell in their hearts? And then Paul prays in verse 19 that his readers might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they might be filled with the fullness of God. Don't they already know this? Aren't they already filled with the fullness of God? Why is he praying this for them? They're already Christians. You know, Paul said they're filled with the fullness of God. So what is he doing? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No, they are very much Christians. So what is Paul praying for here? Paul is praying for spiritual reality. He is praying that the truth would become real in their hearts. See, they have a general understanding of Christianity. They know about Jesus as a concept. They know. But they still need the power to turn these truths, these general facts, into spiritual reality. And this is something that you and I all need. See, you grew up in the church. You understand the basic Christian truths. You know about God. You know about Jesus. But they're not real to you. What's real to you? Well, the world around you entertainment, video games, the computer. These things are real to you, and therefore you choose them more frequently than God. And therefore, you need this prayer. This prayer is a prayer that your mental understanding of Christianity will turn into a living reality in your life. So do you see why we need this? You know, because even when you get converted, even when you believe in the gospel, a lot of times you are numb. You're resistant. You're indifferent to the truths of Christianity. See, the gospel is the most amazing and terrifying thing in the universe. The things that angels long to look into. But you don't care. You're numb. You're indifferent. You're callous to the truth. And why is that? It's because you need a supernatural power to operate on your heart and to open your eyes to the glory that's there. See, you need these cognitive concepts in your head to become real in your heart. And you know, this has actually happened to many, many people in the church, in the Christian church throughout history. They went to church, they were Christians, they knew about Christianity, but at a certain point in their lives, a power entered into their lives. And they were never the same. This actually happened in the Connecticut Valley, Connecticut Valley Revival in New England in the 1700s. And, you know, it's a period in the 1730s that is known as the Great Awakening. And I've mentioned it a couple times, and I love this period, so that's why I'm talking about it. And during this time, Jonathan Edwards noticed some very strange and surprising things happening in the people in his congregation members. There was a revival, and he actually wrote a narrative about this revival in a letter to a man named Benjamin Coleman. And this is how he describes what happened to his church. He became the pastor of his grandfather. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was the pastor of a church. Then he passed away, and Jonathan Edwards, the young Edwards, became a pastor. He says, "It seemed a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. Licentiousness had, for many years, too much prevailed among the youth of the town. It was the manner of too many of them to get together in conventions of both sexes for mirth and jollity, which they called frolics. And they would spend the greater part of the night in them, without regard to the order in the families which they belonged. And indeed, family government did too much fail in the town. Within 2 or 3 years after Mr. Stoddard's death, there began to be a sensible amendment of these evils. The young people hearkened to counsel, and by degrees left off their frolicking, and grew observably more decent in their attendance on the public worship, and manifested more of a religious concern. At the latter end of the year 1733, there appeared a very unusual flexibleness and yielding to advice. It had been the manner to make the evening after the Sabbath and after our public lecture the times of their mirth and company keeping. A sermon was therefore preached the Lord's Day before the lecture to show the evil tendency of the practice and to persuade them to reform it." Now here's what happened. Edwards saw in this younger generation, this is what they were doing. They were stiff and unbending about the way they lived their lives. They knew about the concepts of Christianity. They knew about this Savior suffering for their sins, but they didn't care. It didn't change their behavior. They went to church, but they continued to follow their lustful practices. They gathered together at night to party and do whatever, and nobody listened to their family. Nobody cared about what this young 30-year-old pastor was saying to them. But then after a few years, these same young people hearken to counsel. What does hearken to counsel mean? It means they started listening. They became flexible. They became softened. They started listening to the sermons. Edwards only warned them once in the sermon. And he encouraged the parents, you know, here, follow up from the sermon, the warnings in the sermon. The young people didn't even need it. They were already convinced by what they heard in the sermon. They didn't need their parents to tell them twice. And all around the town, the old people, the young people, they were all seized by a deep concern for religion, for spiritual matters. They started to take public worship very seriously, and there was a deep hunger, a deep thirst for sermons on Sundays. And before that point, people just went to church because they had to. Now these people, think about it, they lived in Puritan New England. They heard 2 sermons every Sunday from one of the best preachers who ever lived. And it's not just two Sunday sermons from whoever. It's 2 Sunday sermons from the one and only, Jonathan Edwards. And how did they live their lives? Well, they didn't really care. They kept indulging in their desires. And how could that happen? It was because they knew Jesus as a concept. They knew Jesus existed, but they didn't know him as a personal reality. And they needed a power to make him real. And Paul says, this is what you need. This is what I pray for. This is what must happen in your life. This is the only way to overcome the numbness and the indifference. You need a power, the only thing that will turn your cognitive understanding into a life reality is power. Now, has this happened to you? Has the power of Christ's love become more than just an intellectual concept? Has the power of his love changed the lifestyle of people here at Emmanuel? Or is Emmanuel living like the rest of the secular world? See, if not, it's because people agree with Christianity. They know the love of Christ as a concept, but not as a reality. Don't you see? The greatest need of the church is power. And unless you get this power, you will agree. You will go on all your life agreeing with Christianity, but your life will never change. So first, the need for power. Now, second, the effects of the power. What are the effects of this power? Look at verses 17 to 19. Paul's praying, and he says, so that that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what does this power do? What is the main effect of this power on a Christian believer's life? I actually can't summarize it any better than Tim Keller summarizes it. He preached a sermon on this, and here's what he says. This is what the Spirit does. When the power of the Spirit works in your life, the Spirit of God creates an inner sensitivity to Christian truth and an inner sensitivity to the gospel. The Spirit of God creates an inner sensitivity to Christian truths. And what does it mean to have a sensitivity to the truth? Last August 2014, some researchers in Germany found something that to help them treat cancer with chemotherapeutic drugs. So one of the ways that doctors treat cancer is chemotherapy. And chemotherapeutic drugs, this is how they work. They kill the bad cells in a cancer patient's body. But this treatment gets complicated because over time, the rapidly dividing cancer cells become resistant to the chemo drugs. But these researchers in Germany discovered a new non-toxic substance. And they applied it with the chemo drugs. And they categorized this new chemical compound as T8. And they found that when you use T8 in conjunction with chemotherapy, it made the cancer cells a lot more sensitive to the chemotherapeutic medication. In other words, the bad cells died quicker. And why is that? Well, it's because the bad cells became more sensitive to the chemo treatment. They were sensitized to the treatment. And this is what happens when the power of the Spirit works in your life. You are inwardly sensitized to the truths of Christianity. And when this happens, you come to know the love of Christ in more than a cognitive way. See, when you hear about the wrath of God, you want to change. When you hear about the love of God, it melts you in your heart. You're inwardly sensitized. And here are at least two things that happen in your life when you're sensitized, when the Spirit works. First, when this power works in your life, you become less and less sensitive to the approval of the world and more sensitive to the approval of Jesus Christ. See, apart from this power, you are always thinking about the approval of your friends, the people that matter the most to you, that control your self-esteem and self-worth, are the people around you. Your self-esteem is, your identity is determined entirely by the social group around you. But when the power enters into your life, you are free. You're more free from their opinions of you. You become less shaken by criticism. You become less and less self-absorbed. And why is that? Well, because the thing that matters most to you is Jesus Christ. See, right now, the thing that is most real to your heart is the approval of your friends. If your friends love you, then you're okay. You're okay on the inside. That's what makes you feel okay. The outward circumstances, the love of your peers. And why is that? Well, because you know their love in a concrete, physical way. They're near you. You can see them. You can hug them. You can shake their hand. So you're sensitive to their thoughts about you. So if they disapprove of you or speak negatively of you, you melt down. If your friends go to some fun event and you're not there, and they're taking pictures on Instagram, you feel excluded and left out. You're offended and upset. And why is that? Why is the approval of your social group so important? It's because the approval of Christ is just an abstraction. The love of Christ is an abstraction to your heart. It's just a concept. But when the Spirit works in your life, you become less and less sensitive to what your friends think, and more sensitive to what Jesus Christ thinks of you. Their Spirit makes you more sensitive to what Jesus thinks of you. His love and His acceptance become the most important thing in the world to you. Now, has this happened in your life? That's the first thing. The second thing that happens when this power works is that nobody needs to force you to practice Christianity or the Christian life. See, right now, people skip church, you know, if church is optional. And why do you skip church? Well, it's because deep down inside, you don't really want to go to church. You know, it's not that there's this existential struggle. Should I go? I'm not sure. Maybe today. Maybe next week. No, you skip church because deep down inside, you really didn't want to go. You intentionally, actively wanted to disobey. The real desire of your heart was for some alternate beauty. But when the Spirit sensitizes you, what happens? When you're sensitized by the Spirit, you don't have to force yourself to go to church. Nobody has to force you to do church activities. You do them because you actually like doing them. They are a delight to you. You enjoy fellowship, spiritual activities. You see, apart from the Spirit, what do? You go to church because you have to. It's a family tradition. You practice a part-time Christianity, a 75% Christianity that looks a lot like an unconverted life. You go to Bible study because you have to, even though you don't really want to. You pray because you have to. All these things are obligations. They're burdens. God is a burden to you. And you keep on doing these spiritual practices, even though you don't really like doing them. And why do you do them? Why do you obey? It's not because you want God. It's not because you love God. It's because you want His benefits. Now, let me get this across by way of an illustration. Imagine there's a man who's drowning in the river. There's this rushing river. There's a flood. It's pulling him down. He's about to die. And you reach out and you grab his hand, even though it's dangerous, and you seek to save him from these violent waters. And, you know, you hold on to his hand and you keep him alive. And it looks, the outside world looks at you and they think, you are a noble, sacrificial person. Look at this man. Look at, you're putting your life at risk to save somebody who's about to die. But later on, it's revealed, drowning man owes you $85,000. And if he dies, you don't get any money. So why are you really helping the man? Not because you love him. Not because you're a good person. You're helping him because his life benefits you in some way. He owes something to you, and he's helping you achieve some other end. The man is not the end in himself. He's a means to an end. And many people in the church treat God like this. God is a means to an end. He is the 911 emergency line. So why do you obey the commandments? Why do you go to church? Because deep down inside, you think, if I don't go to church, God will punish me. He will make bad things happen in my life. So why are you really obeying Him? Why are you going to church? Not because you want to. You're using Him as a means to an end. There is some other beauty that's more valuable to you. Saving your own butt. And it's not God. But when the power of the Spirit works in your life, you are sensitized to Christian truths. The love of Christ amazes you and grips you, and you do what God commands, not because you have to, but because you want to. You know, this is actually what happened to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a German monk, Augustinian monk, and a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And, you know, he taught the Bible, he studied the Bible, he taught classes on Romans and the Psalms. And inside, you know, if you talk to him later and ask him, he said, I actually didn't like God because I just saw him as an angry tyrant, a giver of the law. And then he read Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 17, which says, the righteous shall live by faith. And it completely changed his life. He understood the truth in a new way. He saw the grace of God. He saw that God saves by grace. He knew the truth. He came to know the truth. And it changed the way that he served God. See, why did he serve God before? Because he had to. He was a monk. But after that encounter with the truth, he started serving God simply because he enjoyed it. It was a delight to him. He served God with joy, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. See, he already knew the truth about God's wrath, but at that point, the gospel, the free grace of God, became a reality to his heart, and it changed the way he obeyed. He was sensitized by the Spirit, and he obeyed, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Now, has this happened in your life? When the Spirit sensitizes you, the pastor doesn't need to rebuke you to tell you to do things you don't want to do. You actually change your life because that's what you love to do. Honoring Jesus Christ becomes more desirable than anything else in this world. Nobody has to force you. When the Spirit works in your life, you do spiritual things because you like it. You go to Bible study because you actually like it. You spend time building community with other Christians because you want to. You go to listen to sermons because you want to, not because you have to. Now, is this happening in your life? Maybe some of you are actually Christians, but you're not sure how to make this love of Christ a reality in your heart. So what should you do practically? There's lots and lots of different things that you've got to do, but one of the things that you should do is pray every single day that Jesus Christ would become real to you. Make this an everyday thing and not just a Sunday thing. Don't be satisfied with the state of your Christianity. Don't be satisfied with your knowledge of Jesus now. You might not even be saved. Wrestle, seek with all of your might to make this truth real in your heart. Go to the Word, meditate, take the Bible, listen to the Bible. Every single day, speak the truth into your heart. Pray for Christ's love to become real to your heart. And one more thing that we've actually been talking about, you need community. Look at verse 18 and 19 again. Paul prays, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What does Paul pray here? He prays for strength to comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints. And what does that mean? That means community. See, you will not grow in inward sensitivity by isolating yourself from other Christians. As long as you think, my Christianity is my business, you take care of yourself, I'll take care of myself, you will not grow in a real inward sensitivity to Christ. So that's point two, the effects of the power. Is the power at work in your life? Now, the last thing that we need is point three, the source of this power. What is the source of this power? In other words, what will help you understand Christ's love in more than a general and abstract way? You know, if I just stood up here and I just repeated to you 1,000 times, God loves you, it wouldn't move you. It wouldn't change you. And why is that? Well, because it's abstract. The idea of God's love is a general idea. You know, and most people in the world, modern people, if you ask them, do you believe in a God of love? They would say, yeah, I believe in a God of love. But it doesn't thrill them. It doesn't electrify them. It doesn't change the way that they live. But for the Christian, this idea, this truth of God's love, can absolutely grip and reshape your entire life. And how is that? Well, you've got to see the source of God's power. Look at verse 16. It says, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And notice that first part, according to the riches of his glory. What does it mean that God gives to us according to the riches of his glory? To give according to the riches of your glory is something different from giving out of the riches of your glory. So to give out of the riches of your glory, imagine this. You're building an orphanage, let's say in Haiti or something. You need to fundraise money, a certain amount of money, to go to this foreign country, to do ministry, to build this place. And you're asking people for money to donate. So you go and you set up some time to talk to a billionaire. And you tell this billionaire, I need this much money to go on my trip, you know, to pay for the plane ticket and meals and lodging and supplies for this orphanage. And the billionaire digs into his wallet and he takes out a crisp $20 bill. And he says, here you go. I hope the project goes well. What is he doing? He is giving to you out of his riches. Out of his riches. But what does it mean to give according to your riches? What means that you go to that same billionaire, you discuss your financial needs, and you tell him what you're doing, and he takes out a check, and he writes you a blank check, and he gives it to you. And he says, take whatever you need. Empty out my bank account. I don't really care. I'm supporting you all the way for your project. What is he doing? He is giving to you according to his riches. And the Bible says that God the Father has given us way more than any billionaire could ever give. God gives according to his riches. And what does that mean for God to give according to his riches? God emptied out the treasures of heaven for you and me. Jesus Christ came to earth and went to the cross and took the destruction and the hatred of God that you deserve. And through him, you get infinite, limitless access to the love that only he deserves. God paid an infinitely costly sacrifice to purchase. He emptied out the treasures of heaven to bring you back. And this is the source of power. This is what will turn God's love from an abstraction into a concrete reality. You've got to see the gospel. You've got to see that he gave according to his riches. And that's how you will know that God loves you. Do you see that God loves you? Do you know the breadth and height and depth of God's love? You know, not by saying, oh, yeah, I know God loves me. You've got to see the gospel. You've got to see that God emptied out the treasure. And you've got to see that he gave absolutely everything that he had to save you. You've got to say, I deserve nothing. But Jesus Christ gave everything on the cross to save me. Do you believe that God loves you? Take this truth. Look at the gospel. Take this truth. Meditate on it. God loves you right now. And look, if you want to become a Christian, this is the way to become a Christian. All you've got to do is bring nothing. Go just as you are. And don't just pass it by. See, if you know the gospel, then you'll know deep down in your inner being, inwardly, how high and wide and deep God's love is for you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage. And the greatest need of our church is just what this passage, what Paul prays for in this passage. We need power, Lord, to understand how amazing and immeasurable this love is, how infinite this love is. God, so many times we look at your love and we shrug our shoulders and say, who cares? And Father, your love just doesn't change our lives. We look just like the secular world. We're a community that, Lord, our lifestyles don't reflect the values of your kingdom, the glory and the grace of your kingdom. That's because, Lord, maybe it's because we've never really seen how much you love us. Father, make us inwardly sensitive to your spirit. We need to be strengthened with power through your spirit in our inner being. God, only you can do that. And Lord, we know that you have the power to do that. And Lord, you can do far more than we ask or imagine. That's what you say in verse 20 and 21. Father, we pray that your love would become a reality in each one of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.